As you look at the church world these days, I wonder what you think's wrong with it. I mean, if you could wave a wand over the American church and fix it in one move, I wonder where you'd start. I wonder what you'd do. I wonder what you would do about this church. Let's move from the American church. Let's get more specific. I wonder what you think's wrong with this church. And if you were in God's shoes, I wonder what you'd do about this church. Perhaps you would say, well, what's lacking in the American church, what's lacking maybe even in our church, is a lack of anointed preaching. There's something wrong with the pulpit. The pulpit's silent on issues that it ought not be silent on. The pulpit lacks the anointing that it needs in this day and age. Some of you may say that. Others of you may say, well, what's really lacking in the larger church and in our church, even more specifically, it's a hard word today, specifically, is that the Holy Spirit doesn't have the reign and the rule that he needs to have. That if the Holy Spirit had more control, that if there was more spiritual giftedness being seen, that if the gifts of the Spirit were more active among us and in the church at large, that would begin to fix most of our problems. Others of you may say, well, what's lacking in the church generally, in the church specifically, is a lack of evangelistic zeal. What we need is a zeal for lost people, for broken people, for people who are hurting. And if the church could recover that zeal for the hurting and the zeal for the needy, that would probably begin to fix most of our problems. And I think all of those answers are valid. All of those answers probably are true in one way or another. I'm never content with the level of anointing that happens in the preaching, particularly when I'm doing it. It seems like it should always be more. There's always a need for Spirit leadership and more surrender to the leadership of the Spirit. There's always a need for Christians to begin to care about broken, hurt people. And I think all of those answers would be very valid. But I find it interesting that when you come to the Bible, there is a church in the Bible that had all of those things going for it. They had evangelistic zeal. In fact, when Paul talks about their characteristics and about the people who make up their membership, there were people from alternative lifestyles. There were former prostitutes. There were people who were drunks. There were embezzlers. There were people who had cheated on their wives. There was a large group of people that had made up that congregation. And one thing that I know, there's a lot of things I don't know, but one thing I know is that you don't win those kinds of people unless you have a zeal to do evangelism, a zeal to do to be around broken people. This church was also a church where there was anointed preaching. They have the gift of prophecy operating in its midst. There was a recognition that the words being spoken by the preachers was a word from the Lord. And that was true in the body. That was true outside of the body. There was also a spiritual giftedness that really rivaled no other church. In fact, Paul writes about this church and he said, in the known world at that time, that they came second to nobody in spiritual giftedness. I mean, there was a way in which the Spirit had so basically thrown his wealth upon that congregation, and the congregation was operating in that giftedness. And yet, as Paul writes to these people in the town called Corinth, he's writing to a church that, in spite of having preachers who preached a word from the Lord, in spite of having people who were tremendously gifted and operating in their spiritual giftedness, In spite of having a zeal to see people broken come to the Lord, they were the worst church written about in the Bible. They should have been leading the league. They should have been at the highest echelons among the churches, and yet they were at the bottom. They were in the cellar among the churches. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, and he said, "You're the most divided group I've seen." I think that's what he's driving at. He said, "You're full of cliques." He said, "Some of you follow Apollos, others of you follow Peter, some of you follow me, and some of you claim to follow Jesus. You're all broken up. You have different groups all over the place. The ministers that have ministered among you, some of you have loyalty to them, and you ought to have had it to Jesus Christ and Him only, but you gave loyalty that wasn't due to other ministers among you." Chapter 5, there was sin in the midst. Man had married his mother-in-law. At least that's the best way of interpreting that. May have been worse, but at least it says a man had his father's wife, and it could have been worse, but at least it seems like he married his mother-in-law. And Paul said, that's a sin among you. That's not even done in the culture. And nobody said anything about it. It's so consumed. Sure, there's a word from the Lord among you. Sure, there's spiritual giftedness, but you have this thing that nobody's going to deal with among you. And how can that be? Chapter 6, he said, and some of you are suing each other. Why in the world are you taking brothers and sisters to court? You're sinning against each other. Goes to chapter 11, and he said, the Lord's Supper is being desecrated among you. The rich are coming in, and I think what's going on there is that the wealthy show up early. They have the Lord's Supper quite frequently. They're making a meal out of it. The poor aren't showing up till later. By the time the poor get there, the rich are drunk, and he says, you're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and some of you are dying because of what you're doing. Chapter 12 and 14. He talks about their worship, and he said, of all your giftedness, and you're gifted people. He said, but your worship is out of order. It's chaotic. All it is a group of people wanting to be seen and heard. And he goes in and he says, you know, listen, only two or three of you can speak in tongues from now on. I know all of you want to be heard. I'm putting limits on it. You guys are a mess. You guys are horrendous. I don't know what Donald Trump would call them. It's not huge, though. It's awful. He's so good at insulting people. I was looking for the word there, but I couldn't find it. Here's a church that had essentially what you and I may think is needed to be a healthy church. Prophetic preaching. A word from the Lord. Spiritual giftedness. Evangelistic zeal. Yet when Paul wrote them, they were about to fall apart. They were coming apart at the seams. You look at them and you say, how are they going to survive another 3 or 4 or 5 years? This is going to end in a train wreck. So what Paul says to them is that you need to work on these problems. But more than that, you people are going to have to start loving each other again. Notice 1 Corinthians 13. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Now look at this. Paul is putting before them a spiritual Superman. He's putting before them an individual that has never existed, except perhaps in the person of Jesus Christ. He said, I want you to imagine somebody. I want you to imagine, first of all, that they are supremely spiritually gifted. They have the gift of tongues. They have the gift of languages. That was an important gift, particularly in the New Testament, because the gospel had to spread into other nations among other people. And there were different languages everywhere you went. Every city would have perhaps 60, 70 languages, the major metropolitan centers. And we're told that Paul could speak around maybe 9 to 12 languages, people think. And so that helped him in evangelism. And the gift of tongues was very important, the gift of languages. And Paul says, let's imagine this person is supremely gifted in the area of tongues. And by the way, the Corinthians thought that tongues was the best gift. So Paul's saying, let's say he's got the best gift. And he's gifted in it in a way that nobody has ever been. Not only can he speak 9 or 15 languages, but he can speak every language. Not only on earth, but in heaven. We're told that I think there are over 6,600 languages spoken on earth today. Let's imagine this person can speak them all. All languages, any place they go, they can speak the gospel clearly without translation issues. That's what this person has going for them. And he says, and let's also suppose that they have the gift of prophecy, that they have all wisdom, that they know all mysteries, and that they can speak on any issue with complete accuracy. And so here's a person who is not lacking in the area of intellect. They know every possible thing that is to be known in the Bible. They know, you might say, the very mind of God. They not know only what he did, but why he did it. They have the answer to every single mystery in the history of the world. It's gifted beyond belief. He said, let's assume also that they have the gift of faith. They just don't have faith. It's a grain of mustard seed. They have faith that can move mountains. And if you have faith that can move mountains, you also have faith that can heal cancer and rid a body of AIDS. So they have faith that can move any disease. They have faith that can move any object. There's nothing that they can't pray in faith and receive. Imagine this person. He said, also assume that this individual is supremely generous. That they give all their goods to the poor. They just don't tithe. They give it all. They lay it all there. They give to the place where they have nothing, that they are in poverty themselves. And then imagine that this person is also supremely committed to the cause of Christ, to bringing him glory to the degree that they would give their body as a burnt sacrifice for him. There's a couple connotations there. One is that they allow themselves to become a martyr. The other is that in the temples, there would be human sacrifices, and that would be offered up to the gods. And let's assume that this person would give their body as a sacrifice to God. Now think about this person. If we were voting on stewards today, he'd win in a landslide. Supremely gifted, supremely full of faith, supremely generous. Supremely committed to God to the point that they would give their lives to God. Paul said, if they didn't have love, it wouldn't mean anything. It wouldn't mean a thing. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. It doesn't matter how generous you are. It doesn't matter how committed you are to the kingdom of God. If you don't love people, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean a thing. He said this person would be a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. The pagan temples there in Corinth, at the top of the mountain was a temple to the love god Diana. And the priest would go out and he would hit the gong and he would draw people to worship. And if you know cymbals, if you know gongs, you know that they don't make much rhythm, much harmony. They make a lot of noise, but there's no substance to it. You don't dance to a gong. There's no rhythm to a gong. It makes a lot of noise, but it just doesn't do anything. What Paul is saying is, that's what it's like if you're gifted and full of faith and committed to the gospel and committed to a church and committed to the truth and a person of the word, a prophet, if you know all wisdom, if you're a student of the Bible. If you have all that going for you, but you don't really love people, it doesn't count with God. It doesn't count with God. In fact, you can have all of those things and still not be a Christian at all. You can. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 7? He said, on that day, people will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do great miracles in your name? Well, think about that. That's a scary passage because they say, Lord, Lord. And the doubling intensifies it. Again, in the ancient language, they don't italicize or put in bold or underline. When they're trying to emphasize, they double it. And he says, Lord, Lord. It's like, Lord, we're committed to you. You're our Lord twice. I mean, we prophesied in your name. We preached. We did miracles. We cast out demons. From what we can gather, they're not doing it by the power of Satan. Jesus doesn't get into something with them and say, well, you did all those things, but you had satanic power behind you. Jesus doesn't go there. He just says, listen, I don't know you. See, the evidence that you're a Christian is not necessarily spiritual giftedness, it's spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit. Remember Balaam in the Old Testament, who was a wicked man, but the Lord allowed him to prophesy to bless others, although he himself was never converted. There's a mystery there, but it's spiritual fruit that is the sign that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. The great spiritual fruit is love. The truth of the matter is that there's nothing that will save a church. There's nothing that will save a body of believers apart from love. Won't do it. In fact, there's a way in which the giftedness tears at the seams of a church. I mean, think about the Corinth. Picture. Let's see where Corinth was. It was. It's just like, works for Vanna White, you know. It's like in there. Let me tell you where Corinth was. Corinth was at an ideal place. There was northern Greece. There was southern Greece. You see it. Look at where Corinth is. Northern Greece, southern Greece. If you wanted to go north from the south, you had to go through Corinth. If you wanted to go south to north, you had to go through Corinth. There was no way to pass from the north to the south or the south to the north without going through Corinth. But there's more. There was no way to get from the east to the west or the west to the east without going through Corinth. If you come around the Ionian Sea into the Aegean Sea there, which was the shortest route, you had to go through Corinth. There's a little isthmus there. And Corinth was built at the center of the universe. I mean, you couldn't go anywhere. All roads led through Corinth. All shipping routes led through Corinth. And so, why would you go to Corinth? You didn't go to Corinth to raise a family. You went to Corinth to get rich. The only people that would go to Corinth were people looking to get wealthy, because if you're going to set up a store, you wanted to do it at the nexus of the universe, where nobody could travel anywhere without coming down your street. And that's why people went to Corinth. And so Corinth was full of these gifted people. The people who showed up, the people were there were people who made money. It was a dog-eat-dog world. You went there because you were ambitious, because you had something to sell, you had something to offer, you were brilliant, you knew you could make a go there. It was New York City. If you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. That was Corinth. So you had all of these giftings that came into this place. And strangely enough, it's the giftings that begin to tear at the seams of unity. This is the most gifted church, but they're the most divided. You say, how can that be? It's always that way. Without love. I mean, listen, if you're coaching a basketball team and you have Michael Jordan and four other guys, you don't have a problem with unity. The goal's simple, throw the ball to Jordan. When you have five guys who all think they ought to be scoring 30 points, When you have that level of gifting, then you have disunity. Anytime you have giftings in a body, anytime a church grows, anytime a church gets at a place where it's gathering gifts, those gifts in and of themselves start to rip at the unity. And again, if you've ever been on a sports team, you know how that works. It's the great teams that blow up. When you only have two stars, it doesn't matter that much. When you have 50, it matters. But, so therefore, what Paul is saying is, O Corinth, you have all these issues. You're so gifted. You're so capable. The Lord works in you. The Spirit's active. And even though that's going on, you're about to explode into five different directions. Corinth, you got to begin to love again. Your only hope, your only prayer, is not more anointed preaching. It's not more spiritual gifts at work. It's not more of an evangelistic zeal. You got those. But you're going to have to begin to love each other again. You're going to have to. He begins by telling us what love looks like, and we'll end there. But he says, love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love is patient, one translation says. Love goes the extra mile. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sin. You say, we shouldn't be covering sin. Well, love covers a multitude of sin. At least that's what Peter says. Love is patient. Love is kind. Kind means family. The kindness comes from the old English word kin. And when you treat somebody kindly, you treat them like kin. You treat them like family. You're stuck with them. You're patient with them. Your mother and father, you don't throw away. I mean, you're patient with them because you're stuck with them. You're in this relationship that you can't get out of. And so you have to be kind. You have to be loving. You have to be patient. All Paul is simply getting at is that if you're going to love somebody, you have to love a flawed person because that's all there is. You'll never love if you're not long-suffering and patient because people are a mess. People have childhood issues they never get over. And it forms their personalities in ways that aren't always fetching, that aren't always appealing. People talk too much. People say things they shouldn't say. In fact, James chapter 3 says that if you could control your tongue, you'd be perfect. But then he goes on and says, and that's why I'm telling you, nobody's perfect. Nobody fully ever controls their tongue. They say things that they shouldn't say. Or sometimes they say things or let things go that they should have said. Don't always use their tongues wisely. People get in the midlife crisis and they do crazy stuff. People can get insane. People have tics. People have personality traits that you don't like. People can look at you in a strange way. People can make messes. People sin. People do things to you and they never come back and fully say, I'm sorry for what I did to you. Sometimes they're too embarrassed and they don't come back. Sometimes they're too proud and they don't say, I really messed up and I'm sorry. That's people. And if you can't love people like that, then you can't love because that's the only kinds of people there are. And you'll never begin to love people unless you're long-suffering and kind. I mean, we all have faults. We all have bumps, and sometimes we have tumors, and sometimes we have personality pimples, but we got them. And you're never going to love people. You can't love people unless you're patient and gentle, unless you're willing to overlook a multitude of flaws because everybody's got a multitude of flaws. And if you don't have them, that's your first one. You're proud. Some people can't say, I'm sorry. That's you. Somebody can't admit they have a flaw. Remember Lucy and Linus talking, and Lucy says, I want to be a doctor. And Linus says, you can't be a doctor, you don't love mankind. And Lucy says, I love mankind, it's people I don't like. It's the only kind of people there are. You can't love just mankind, you have to love people, and people are flawed. People are so flawed that Jesus Christ had to die for them. You'll never love people if you say, you know, I don't love people who are messed up. Well, you're not going to love people. You only love them so far as you don't know them. Once you get to know them, then you're not going to love them anymore. You have to be long-suffering and kind. How do you get that kind of love? One way you get it is that you get it intellectually. You see that that's what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. You look at the cross and you say, he was patient to a fault. He was so patient, he allowed the world to crucify. He was so kind to us. He was the ultimate kinsman redeemer. He was the ultimate family member. He died for our redemption. And so he goes to the cross. He's patient. He tolerates us. I mean, he loved us while we were yet sinners. And then he's the ultimate family member, which means he pays the price to free us from the things that had us bound. You say, man, that's the kind of Lord I want to serve. And that's the kind of love that we're called to love. So we look at Jesus and what he did, and we just say, I'm gonna be like Jesus. He's the Lord and Savior. He prayed in John that we would be unified like he and the Father are unified. He prayed and he told us by our love that they'll know that we belong to him. And so I'm just going to intellectually do it. And that's a start. But you also begin to love like that in a more primal way. See, when you get close to God, you start to catch what he's got. Theologians talk about communicable and non-communicable traits of God. And there are things that you won't catch. You won't catch his all power and all wisdom and his ability to be any place at one time. Those are non-communicable. You can't catch them. There are the communicable traits of God, like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control. And if you get close to God, you catch those like a family catches a cold from each other in the winter. You get near him. And as God is love, and as you become close to God, you become love. And you become empowered. The closer you get to God, the more infected you get by him, the more empowered you are to give the kind of love that he gives. Ed Clowney was a president of Westminster Seminary. And he gave a piece of advice to husbands once. He said, if your wife ever comes to you and says, why do you love me? He said, you got to be careful how you answer that. He said, because your temptation is to say, I love you because you're beautiful and because you're a wonderful cook, and I love you because of the things you say to me, and I love you because you're so serviceable to me. He was a British guy. He would call a wife serviceable. Awful thing to call a woman. But he said, but don't do that. He said, because she's not going to talk to you for a while if you do that. He said, the only acceptable answer is to look at your wife and say, how can I help but love you? It's nothing you do. It's nothing that's in you. I just love you. I can't explain it. I don't know where it comes from. And you know what? That's what God does for us. Deuteronomy chapter 7, he looks at Israel, who were his chosen people. And he said, I didn't love you because you were strong or powerful or because you were the greatest nation. He said, I loved you because I loved you. And when you catch what God's got, begin to look around and you begin to love people. And that love is displayed in your kindness and your long-suffering. You look at the cross and you see that you're a flawed person, that nothing short of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross could save. You see yourself as flawed, and so that gives you patience with the flaws of others. Begin to love them in ways that you weren't able to love them before. You begin to love them in a way that overlooks a multitude of flaws, a multitude of sins. And Paul said, no church can survive unless they have that. A church is willing to say, we just need more gifting and we need more organization and we need more programs to win the lost. If that's as far as the church gets, it'll blow sky high. Corinth was there. Paul says, if you can begin to love each other, you got a chance. Got a chance. Will you stand with me? We're going to sing a song here in closing, and one of the lines is, there's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. The song's talking about the cross, and that's true of the cross. But mercy ought to reign and never die among the people of the cross too. And that's us. Maybe there's something that you want to pray about. It has nothing to do with the sermon. Maybe it does. And you want somebody to pray with you. There's altars on either side of the platform. If you'll come, somebody will kneel down and they'll pray with you. You want to be left alone with God. You've got things to say to Him you don't want people to hear. You kneel along the platform, people leave you alone.